Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. And if you receive our weekly emails, I hope that you do. This is very much a text in tandem with what we looked at last Lord's Day. We looked at Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17, which was when Jesus's baptism, heaven announced exactly who Jesus is. And one of the things that I'll just reiterate with you is in the scene that happens before what we're going to read, the Trinity comes together to make the announcement that this is the long-awaited King. The kingdom of heaven has come down to earth in Jesus. Jesus himself says, "This is why I came. I came to fulfill all righteousness." The Spirit descends on him, rests upon him, giving affirmation that the kingdom is indeed at hand. And then the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him." And so we have to kind of anticipate then what's going to happen next. If heaven has just announced the identity of Christ the King, what happens next? And it's extremely significant, and it syncs up almost as one unit with what we looked at last week. So would you stand with me and let me read chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It's in your insert should you not have a Bible with you. This is God's Word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Father, help us, we pray. Would your word, the very same word Jesus quoted from, be understood by us, believed by us, utilized for your glory and for our good in a world of temptation. But we thank you for Jesus and what this shows us about our Savior and our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to go about this backwards. Usually what I would say is, let's talk about what is in the passage. Now, what does that mean and why does it matter? And I want to go the opposite direction this time. I think it might be helpful to say, what does this mean? Why does it matter? And then say, hey, let's talk about what actually happened. And hopefully you'll track with me in so doing. So let me be explicit. What does this text mean? It means that Jesus, the King, is the second Adam, is the better Adam, and he reverses the effect of the fall in a world of sin. It means Jesus is the second Adam, the better Adam, and it is glorious for us. Think with me about the first Adam. Think with me about the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. The crafty serpent in the garden comes to the woman and he says, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" To which the woman responds, "No, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but not that tree, not the tree that's in the middle. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die," which we know God did not say you can't touch it. Eve adds that part, but she understands the consequence. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So just start with this. In the beginning, the very initial temptation had a sense of calling Adam and Eve to say, did he really say that? Now look at our temptation here with Jesus in the wilderness. There's a parallel. Jesus is confronted by Satan, who starts out and says, if you are the Son of God, which is the very thing the Father had just said right before this scene. So I want you to see the parallel tracks here. The initial fall in the garden, the initial temptation, and this initial temptation now that Jesus is on earth, there's a symmetry to them. Think about Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delight to the eyes. In other words, when she saw something her appetite yearned for. Right? It's something that has to do with your eyes see something that you desire in your flesh. Where does Satan start with Jesus? 40 days, no food, no drink. You know you're hungry. I command these stones to be made bread. Starts with his humanity's appetite, you could say. Let's go further. When the woman saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The serpent started with Eve and he just said, hey, listen, you understand God's holding out on you. If you'll partake of this, you'll know something more than what God has chosen to reveal to you. What does the enemy do with Jesus in the wilderness? Same thing. He says essentially, you sure about the fact that you're the Father's beloved? Like, why don't you just jump? Let the Father catch you, and what he's told you in word, you'll know all the more. There's knowledge you don't have yet. And if you just do what I say, you'll have that added necessary knowledge. So again, there's more I could say there, but see the parallelism. There's one major contrast between the fall of sin, the temptation in the garden, and that which Jesus undergoes here. It's just a totally different context, totally different circumstance. Adam and Eve are in a lush garden. They're not hungry. They have everything they could imagine. Jesus is not in that place. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's not had food or drink. There is nothing there. Maybe scorpions, maybe snakes, but there's nothing that he's being nourished by. Total vast contrast if you see it from that regard, but if we do see it in that regard, how much greater is Jesus' temptation that he underwent than Adam and Eve in the first place? Now, something we have to ask, and I don't want to spend too long on it for the sake of where we need to go this morning, but we should ask the question, could Jesus have sinned? Listen to some other commentators talk about this week, and on first blush, we may say, well, no, he couldn't have sinned because he was God in the flesh. But we have to say, well, wait a second. He could have sinned or he was not fully human. He's either not fully human or it wasn't real temptation if he couldn't have sinned. He didn't sin. What do we do with this? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect was tempted as we are. I was listening to R.C. Sproul speak this week on this text, and he brought about the old heresy called the monophysite heresy. Mono means one. And it was this false belief early in Christendom that really Jesus didn't have two natures. He really only just had one nature, and his divinity basically swallowed up his humanity. That's just my bad summary, but okay. One nature, not two. Well, on the back of your bulletin, I put a confession that really came from the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451. I'm going to read part of it to you. This is the response to that heresy that the Council of Chalcedon said. The same Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, is to be acknowledged in two natures. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature still being preserved. Let me explain that. In his divine nature, was Jesus hungry? Was his divine nature? No. 40 days without food? God could go 40 billion years without food and not have hunger. He's God. In his humanity, was he hungry? Was he weak? Yes, he was. So we see the human nature of Christ in a very profound way here. And I think the contrast between the lush garden of Eden and the vapid wilderness of temptation emphasizes all that Jesus endured in his humanity when he came to self-identify with us. Let's talk about why this matters. This matters because, as we said straight away, Jesus came from heaven down to earth as king to reverse the fall of sin. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is One who was tempted, as are we, and yet fulfilled all righteousness, and he did not sin. He fulfilled what the first Adam did not. He fulfilled what you and I have not, and what we cannot. This is explicit in the start of the Gospel of Matthew. It matters that Jesus is the new Adam. Now, if you say, where in the New Testament do I turn to understand that Christ is the new Adam? If it was an ordination exam, AJ, Troy, someday will be standing there having to give an answer to that question. Where would you turn in the Bible to show that Jesus is the new Adam? Romans chapter 5. Just say Romans 5 and say nothing more, Troy and AJ. Right? Romans 5, let me read it to you. Verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There was the first Adam, man, but now those who are in Christ by grace, in his kingdom of righteousness, we will reign with him, with the second Adam. Paul is explicit of that in Romans 5. And this matters in every conceivable way. So let me unpack this kind of with the children's sermon mentality a little bit. Since the fall, think with me about how everything true of the first Adam is true for you and for me. His original sin, your and my actual sin. His weakness and frailty, your and my weakness and frailty. His pain and toil, your and my pain and toil. We could go further. His family's relational turmoil because of sin in the world, your and my relational turmoil because of sin in the world. We could go all the way through and say, his death for sin, your and my death in a world of sin. Okay, so we have been represented in Adam, and you could say that is corollarily being described to us for those who are in the kingdom of God in Christ. With Christ, for those who repent and believe in his gospel, who are in his kingdom, everything true of the second Adam becomes true for us. We touched on it some last week, but there is a mystery to it. There's a my story to his story. So my announcement of righteousness and your announcement of righteousness is tied up with the Father's announcement of his righteousness. We saw it last week. So now we have to say, well, that means your and my victory over temptation in a world of sin and death is tied up in his victory over temptation in the wilderness. Our righteousness is tied up with his not falling to temptation in sin. And our payment for our failure to be righteous is tied up in his suffering the consequence of the cross for our payment. My story is his story. You could say it's so true that his story becomes his people's story, that Jesus is not just the new Adam, he's also the new Israel. Maybe you've heard that if you've read this text. Where is Jesus? In the wilderness. Israel was in the wilderness, and they grumbled, and they sinned, and they disobeyed God's word. They didn't even want God's care. Jesus is here in the wilderness. There is no grumbling. There's no doubt. There's fulfillment and obedience and utility of God's word. In fact, the text Jesus quotes from, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Pastor Bill read it already, is a chapter about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and failure. So Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new Israel. This matters explicitly, and I want to show that to you as we go forward. So now let's finally talk about what actually happened. This is quite fun. Young adults, children in the room, parents, we need to unlock our children's imagination when the scriptures give to us a scene like Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness to try to tempt him who had no sin. So let's walk through this. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We need to understand what is not happening here. Yes, Jesus is being driven by the Spirit into the place of tempting. But according to James chapter 1, verse 13, we need to know God is not tempting Jesus to sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and God himself tempts no one. So God's not tempting Jesus. Now the Greek word that may be translated tempt here is also the word for test. Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to test him. You have God driving Jesus into a place of testing where in the place of testing he will undergo temptation by the evil one. So God's not tempting Jesus here, but what is happening? This is, I think, super important. The moment that heaven announces the identity of the Son, hell assaults that identity. That's something we must see. The moment heaven announces this is who he is, hell is going to attack who he is. Like, simple question. How many temptations are there? Don't say three. You weren't going to. You're sitting there silently looking back at me. I think there's three attempts at one temptation. I'm not trying to just be smooth so you remember it differently than other times you may have read it or heard it. Look at verse 2 and in verse 6. The first two temptations start with the very same words. If you are the Son of God. There's three attempts for Satan to tempt Jesus in one dominant way. The singular attack of Satan is to get Jesus to doubt and deny the truth and the security of his identity as the beloved and well-pleasing Son of the Father, which has just been announced. That is the single thing happening in this text. And Satan is going to try three different ways to go about the Son falling to that temptation. So let's look at them. First attempt. Are you sure? Is what Satan says to Jesus. He knows he's not heard a word from the Father for 40 days. There's been radio silence. He knows he's hungry. Are you sure you're the beloved of the Father? Because the way I see it, Jesus, you don't look like you're being very well taken care of. It doesn't look to me like you know that you're the beloved as you're isolated and you're in need and you're not receiving any care from your Father. Are you sure? Go ahead, Jesus. Make these stones into bread. Serve yourself. Jesus responds, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is amazing. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Who knows what the word is and sounds like that comes from the mouth of God, but Jesus alone. And what does he do to answer Satan? He quotes the written word about the word from the mouth of God to respond to the temptation of the evil one. This is actually quite amazing, but we should expect that Jesus would use the law of God. We preached through 1 Samuel for a long time. Let me go back to that for a second with you. Remember when the Israelites chose Saul to be their king? And we looked in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, and there's a place in the law that says, you know, when you go after and try to set up a king, he needs to take the law of God. And your king, let me quote it to you from Deuteronomy 17, when he sits on the throne, he shall have the law of God be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law. Now, Jesus shows up on the scene. He is the king. And what does he do? He uses the law of God. It's a stunning text. He says every word that comes from the mouth of God, Satan. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. God's word is God-breathed, Paul writes. All right, so now it's not just what Jesus is saying about God's word that matters. It's the point he's making. I love this. He's saying, Satan, I live not for bread. Even in my moment of hunger, my food and my physical nourishment and longing is not my deepest need. I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. My food is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. I mean, just try this on for size. Is Jesus not yes, this is his humanity being tempted here, but is he not altogether different in his righteousness? I mean, Jeremiah 15, 16, Jeremiah says that when the word of God came to him, he says, I ate them. When your word came to me, I ate it. It was my joy and my heart's desire. That's what the prophet of God says. But now look at Jesus. He's saying, no, Satan, you don't understand. Your temptation holds no weight. For food to me is honoring and doing and consuming the word of my Heavenly Father. I think we're a church that loves God's word. Thankful for that. But can I ask you? Do you hunger for God's word the way you hunger for food, for drink, for pleasure, for money, for popularity, for anything that you have an appetite for, some of which I know I just listed are sinful things, not even natural urge things? Jesus is so different here. So Satan's first attempt, strike one. So he steps up again. Verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And the second temptation is basically this. Make your father prove it, Jesus. That's the second temptation. If you're the son, throw yourself down. Let your well-pleased father prove it, that you're who he says you are. It's amazing. Satan understands that Jesus loves the word, so Satan himself quotes from Psalm 91 here. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest before you've hit the ground. Let's see if the angels that the Father has protecting you will show up, Jesus. You seen angels, Jesus? I don't see any angels. Looks to me like you're all by yourself. Let's give it a try. Of course, we know the angels are there. Look in verse 11. They come and minister to him after he banishes Satan. But here's the essential temptation. Satan says, I'm going to use the word to throw it back in your face to say, make the Father prove it. Guys, we have to be a little anxious with this. The enemy knows that God is true and knows that his word is truth. This is why we have to be honest and say scripture memory won't save you. That's a hard thing to say as a pastor because scripture memory is absolutely important. In fact, just belief in the God who's spoken by his word will not save you. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe God is one. That's great. The demons believe the same thing and they shudder. So the only thing that saves is repentance and faith and worship of God's King who was God's glory in the flesh. That's the point of the Gospel of Matthew. But it should give us a little bit of a tremor to say, oh my gosh, Satan knows the word enough to try to use the word to dissuade the son. But what Jesus does, he kind of looks at Satan and says, you want to play this game? I'll play this game. It is written, you shall not put the Lord to your test. That's Deuteronomy 6, 16. What an answer. Here's what Jesus is saying. Satan, you think that if I test my father to get him to prove the truth of the word, that he will prove the truth of his word to me. What you don't understand is his word is truth, whether I believe it or not. He spoke it, it's true. So if I have to test the father to prove the veracity of his word, then I'm actually disproving that I believe his word to be true. Satan, you're a fool. Your hermeneutic is all off. Faith doesn't have to test. I don't have to throw a fleece out. Faith trusts. And I believe my father would rescue me if I jumped. But I'm not going to jump. I don't have to do that. You're a fool. So strike two. Then verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. This is my favorite temptation. Not in the way that that sounded. It's a very laughable temptation. If we understand what's going on here, it should be a temptation that kind of angers us and pumps us up to understand who Jesus is. You have Satan trying to offer something to the Son of God that he has no right to offer. He's trying to sell something that's not his to sell. Jesus is the king that already has all glory. All kingdoms are his. Satan can't lead him up to any point in the mountain, and there's nothing that Jesus could look at that is not already his. That's the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the king. The kingdoms are his. The glory is his. So I don't think the temptation of Jesus at all is, hey, I can give this to you if you want it. That's not the temptation. So what is the temptation? Here's the third one. Think that what Jesus is being tempted to consider is divert the pain that it's going to cost you to inherit the kingdom and the kingdoms that are yours. See, forego the cost, Jesus. If you'll just genuflect in my direction for a moment, if you'll just bow the knee and worship me, I will give you all of what's yours without any of the cost that you know it's going to take. Because in the scriptures, what do we see of how God is going to prove that Jesus is the name that every knee will bow to across all kingdoms and all time? What's going to be required? Philippians chapter 2. He humbles himself to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God will highly exalt him by his resurrection, by his ascension. And when God, through the humiliation followed by the exaltation, shows the world who he is, then every knee will hit the ground. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that he is Jesus. And so Jesus looks back at Satan. And he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Be gone, Satan. You can't offer that And I'm not buying that. The kingdoms are mine, and my food is to do the will of my Father, no matter the cost it takes. It's a glorious set of attempts by the enemy, followed by a glorious rebuttal and banishment by the Son. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that the devil left him until an opportune time. Can you think of a time when the devil comes back and Jesus actually tells his disciples that he's here? Matthew chapter 16, Jesus stands before his disciples and he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter listens to this. He says, no, no, no. You can have all the kingdoms without any of the cost, Jesus. I'm not going to let you suffer and die. Remember that scene? And what does Jesus say when he looks at Peter? Get behind me, Satan. See, because it's Satan's tactic to try to get the Son to be the King of glory without the cost of his cross. And so when Peter says, not on my watch, you're not going to suffer and die, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter, you don't have the things of God on your mind. No wonder Peter's the one in 1 Peter 5 who tells us that the enemy is still prowling around seeking someone to devour. Every time the enemy would tempt us to think that God is pleased with us without the cross of his Son. Okay. Our story is his story. His story is our story. He underwent temptation and he was victorious. He's the better Adam. He's the better Israel. There are four applications that I was asked after the first service to slow down, say them slower, which is why I've been talking really fast. If it's true that our victory is tied up in his victory and that he was a soul self-identify with us, if that's true, what should we expect? You and I should be full of expectation of the way the enemy is going to assault our soul if we are participants in the kingdom of Jesus. So let me go through four things and then I'll close up. You and I, if you are in Christ, you and I need to expect your identity to be attacked. And usually right after you have heard and believed the announcement of your identity in Christ. 20 years in ministry, I've never really polled a group of pastors, but I would think if I said, hey guys, tell me when you're most tempted to not believe anything that you say you believe. Tell me when you're most tempted to believe lies, to settle for false glories. I think it's like 1 p.m. on Sunday till about 9 a.m. Tuesday morning. Right after the announcing, right after the believing, expect your identity to be assaulted. And any temptation on the surface, which is different for a lot of us, understand it is a singular temptation to deny your identity in the Son. That's the first thing. Second, expect your enemy to know exactly what offer of false glory you will most quickly succumb to. Expect your identity to know exactly which offer of false glory you would be most susceptible to. Is it a lot of money? A lot of power? A lot of pleasure? Third, expect your enemy to push you to doubt and forget the Word of God. And more than that, to not care about every Word of God. I just ask you, if you're a participant in this body, is the last time you spent time in God's Word the last time we were in this room? Expect the enemy to seek to convince you to doubt and forget the authority of God's Word for you. Fourth and final, expect your enemy to make laughable offers about things he has no right or power to offer. What sin often does is twist up the good that God promises us in redemption. Good inside of our marriages, good inside of our homes, good inside of this earth that will be redeemed. And the enemy makes laughable offers of shortcuts that are not his to make. And so we need to expect that. His story is my story. But because his story is my story, and my story is his story, and your story is his story by faith, then whenever you sense the assault of the one who would cause you to doubt Christ's identity and for you to doubt your own identity, repent again anew, believe anew that you are in the better Adam. And let me read Paul's words to us as we close from Romans 5:17. That means you have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, and you reign in life now through the one man, Jesus Christ. Be gone, Satan. Jesus is king. That's good news. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to believe that our Lord is the better Adam. He is the righteousness fulfilled where Israel fell short and where we fell short. And we ask that on this day, we, your people, would believe in your power as we are citizens in the kingdom of your king, and that the enemy will continue to assault until the day that Jesus, you return and you make all things right and you cast Satan into a lake of fire and you are on this earth with all glory, no longer being seen by faith but by sight. And we understand just how much power you have as king and just how true was every word from God and just how sure and safe were we in our salvation underneath Jesus, that we were hidden in Christ with God. Help us to understand that, to believe it. And now as we take the Lord's Supper, help it to be affirmed in practice, by faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.